privilege we've had this morning to sing about God, to hear songs about God, and now to be informed from His Word about who He is and what He's up to. I'd like to read, beginning in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll look in your Bibles, at verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood God's grace and all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what God's Word says. I want you to picture in your mind a young boy around 8 years old. He's sitting in the dirt with a plastic toy airplane. Okay, see him there? He's playing. Now, his grandfather comes up to him and says, "Johnny, I love when you have fun. I got something that I want to do with you. I've got a friend, and he's got an airplane. And next Saturday, I want to take you with me, and we're going to go get in his airplane, and we're going to go up, we're going to fly over your house, and we're going to fly over your school and all over this neighborhood, and we're going to have a great time. What do you think?" And Johnny looks at him and says, "I want to stay right here and play with my plastic airplane." Another story. Picture a grandmother. She's all by herself in her house. She's looking at a photo album of her grandchildren. The phone rings, and it's her four-year-old little granddaughter. "Hi, Grandma. It's Sally. Can I come over to your house and make cookies with you?" And Grandma says, "Oh, this is not a good time. I'm having so much fun right now looking at this photo album. Maybe some other time." There's a 35-year-old man sitting alone in his apartment, and he's getting ready to pop a TV dinner into the microwave for the fifth time this week. And he's reading a book, and his phone rings, and he picks up the phone, and he hears on the other end of the phone, "Hey, Steve. It's Bob, your old roommate from college. I'm in town for business. How about going to supper with me? I'd really like to get caught up on what God's doing in your life, and we can have some time just encouraging each other." Steve responds, I don't think so. I want to stay here because I'm reading this really good book on friends, and I want to finish this book. Maybe some other time." Now, what do those three stories have in common? In all three of those stories or situations, someone is settling for a deficient joy and missing out on what would have been an incredibly greater joy. There's nothing wrong in all of those stories with, you know, the things that the people were enjoying, whether it's a plastic airplane or looking at a photo album or, you know, a TV dinner and a good book on friendships. Those aren't bad things, And you can get some fulfillment out of those things, but not nearly the fulfillment and joy that can be yours when you have the real thing. All that to say this. Sometimes I think we look at God's will that way. Sometimes I think we look at what God desires for us as being, well, all right, I guess that's what you got to do if you want to be a Christian. But I really have to miss out on the things that I really like in life to be able to do what God wants. I think that's how we often view this thing called the Christian life. The truth of the matter is, God knows what will most cause your heart to sing. God knows what will bring the greatest joy to your life. And He's told you in His Word what will do that. We're starting a new series this morning, and I want you to know right up front what I'm after. I am after your maximum joy when it comes to your family. This is a series on the family. This is a series on being a person that God wants and having a family that God wants in a way that pleases Him. And I'm after your maximum joy in this because I know that will result in His greatest honor. But you need to realize as we open up His Word and start looking at what He says about your family and what will bring your maximum joy, you're going to feel at times like He's taken away your plastic airplane, all right? And there's times when He's like, I want you to put down that book on friendship, and you're going to be like, I want to hold on to it because it's all I've ever known that's brought me joy. But just realize He knows you. He knows what will bring your maximum joy, and that will bring His maximum glory. And I want to be a little more specific now because you say, okay, what is it that would bring maximum joy? I've entitled this series, Putting Christ on Display in Your Family. We might have called it How to Experience Maximum Joy in Your Family because they're the same thing. Because the answer to the question, how can I experience that is your maximum joy. Short answer comes from knowing Christ and learning how to live a life that puts Him on display in the world. That's the short answer. But the longer answer is given for us, and the one that we're going to take about a month to look at as we turn in our Bibles to Colossians 3, where we learn how to put Christ on display in our lives and families, and in so doing, experience the maximum joy we could ever have in this life, in this journey as we prepare to move from this life to see Him. Now, I want to give a real pastoral observation at this point. In my interaction with families for a lot of years now, and in assessing my own family, there are some common joy robbers that affect families. There are some issues. And you may think, my family is different from any other family. The challenge... I've heard so many stories, and almost every story comes back to some basic joy robbers. And, for instance, one of the key joy robbers is mixed up priorities. That's exactly what the apostle is going to address in the first section of Colossians 3. Another of the joy robbers has to do with communication problems. We're not communicating the right way. That's the very next issue he addresses in Colossians 3. A huge joy robber's forgiveness issues. We don't forgive each other. We don't get over things in a way that pleases God. That's the very next issue in Colossians 3. And then a huge joy robber is we don't know who we're supposed to be in our family. Roles. What is my role? What is your role? And that's the very next issue that he addresses in Colossians 3. This is such an amazingly practical, joy-giving passage, and we're just going to camp on it and walk through it in the next month together. And I would like to ask you to, in your mind, write some words down now. If you want to write them on your notes there, that's fine. But I want to just ask you to write down 5 words that describe your family right now. Just write them out. What are the first 5 words that come? And your family is a variety of, we're in a variety of situations. You know, we're in a phase now where family for us is empty nest. I mean, maybe your family, kids at home. Maybe you're a single anticipating what family will be if God brings that special someone into your life or whatever phase. Maybe you're a widow and so you're on this side of it, but you have grandchildren. whatever your situation of family is, what are the five words that come to your mind when you think of your family? For some, maybe the word is fun. This is a really fun time. We've got the grandkids around, got the kid. Maybe some hits the word crazy. Man, this is absolute crazy right now. Maybe some it's frustrated. I think for a lot of us, probably the word would be busy. Man, life is so busy right now. Maybe for you it would be crisis. Crisis. I don't know how we're going to make it through this week. But I wonder if when I ask you to write down a word that describes your family, you wrote down the word joyful. Joyful. My family is full of joy. Not without problems, but joyful. If you can't, and that's what I want for every family in this room, I want your maximum joy. I can almost guarantee that you will find great help this morning as we give attention to the first subject Paul addresses in Colossians 3, and that is priorities. Because if there's a lack of joy in your family, it's probably in some way related to some priorities that are out of whack. That's almost always what happens, and that's why Paul addresses that subject first as he comes to this family section. It is not complicated. When our priorities are out of whack, we lose our joy. It's diminished. And then conversely, when we begin to settle the issue of what priorities are supposed to look like and live that way, the joy begins to return. And by the way, that's not a blowout like a shotgun to a tire that takes a tire down. That's a slow leak thing. Your priorities don't get out of whack overnight. That's a months long, years long slide typically. And so this will be very helpful to us to just look at 2 points now in this message. Colossians 3, the first 4 verses is our text. 2 points to the message. First of all, verses 1 and 2 will talk to us about what our priorities should be, and then verses 3 and 4 about why they should be that, what they should be, and why. 2 points. First of all, the Lord tells us what our priorities should be in verses 1 and 2. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see this. Verse 1, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Set your minds on things above and not on things of the earth. Now we've jumped right into the middle of a God-breathed instruction from the Apostle Paul to some people that he had never met personally. The church in Colossae was established by a young man that, we don't know his age, but someone that Paul probably had led to the Lord named Epaphras. He's been the one that started this church. Paul's found out that this church is having some problems. There's a dangerous sort of hybrid heresy that's affecting the church, a combination of asceticism, ceremonialism, and angel worship. In other words, they're very religious people, but it's not about Christ. It's about other things. And so Paul is going to refute this heresy in this letter, and he does it in chapter 1 by talking about the supremacy of Christ. And then in the latter part of chapter 1 into chapter 2, the sufficiency of Christ. And then talking about some substitutes that will rob the sufficiency of Christ at the end of chapter 2. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the implications of Christ's superiority and supremacy in our lives and in our families. If Christ is supreme, and He is, and if Christ is our Savior, and if Christ lives in us, then we ought to be putting Him on display in very practical ways that people will see. What does that look like? Well, it looks like that by getting a handle on, first of all, chapter 3, verse 1, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." In light of doctrinal truth of chapters 1 and 2, there's something that ought to be on our minds and perspective, our priorities. Now, there are 2 commands in verses 1 and 2 that help us know what our priorities are supposed to be. The first command indicates we're supposed to be seeking the right things. That's verse 1. "Set your hearts on things above." So when I'm not doing that, I'm in trouble. When my family's not doing that, my family's in trouble. Out goes the joy. When I'm not doing that, the joy leaves. King James uses the word seek It's a Greek word which has a variety of range of meanings, but it's the idea of using your will. It's talking about what you're wanting and living for. It's a present tense imperative indicating this is something that requires continuous effort. You got your priorities straight last year. It has nothing to do with whether your priorities are straight today. We don't naturally seek the right things. We naturally get off track and go after other things. Now, we've been given new life in Christ, so this is what we're supposed to do. Now, of course, left to ourselves, nobody does this. No human being seeks God. We seek our own deity. We seek to promote our own interests. We go our own way. And as one commentator says, the story of the Bible from the beginning is that of a divine search for those who hide from their Maker. So God is seeking sinners who are going their own ways, and when He reconciles them to Himself by bringing them to the place where they repent of their sin and trust in Christ, then begins their task of seeking Him. They're seeking Him now. And they need to do that in a continual way, says the apostle here. People ought to be able to see a difference in our families by looking at what we're seeking. Now, what does Paul say we're supposed to be seeking? He says we're supposed to be seeking things where? Things above. All right, what does that mean? Above things. Well, the next phrase gives us a clue. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's a quotation or a reference from Psalm 110, which is quoted all over the place, 33 times in the New Testament. Great psalm. Where is Christ right now? Christ is in heaven, seated on the throne of God at the right hand of God. So Christ is in heaven. He's finished His work on earth. He's returned to His heavenly throne. And that's where He is, and we are to seek the things where He is. So think about this. What's important where Christ is right now in heaven? What's important in heaven? Stock market? Bigger house? Little league ball games? None of those things are inherently evil or wrong. There's a place for all those. But that's not what's important in heaven right now. The angels aren't talking about how your child did in their little league game last week. It's not the course of their conversation. There's something else that's much more important in heaven, the above things. The above things ultimately has to do with the one who's seated on that throne. Seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. They're talking about Christ in heaven. It's all about Christ. They're exalting Him. They're marveling at what He did in heaven. So what matters in heaven is supposed to matter to us, the above things, as opposed to the earthly things that are mentioned in verse 2. Now there's a good definition, by the way, of a Christian in verse 1. A Christian is a person who's been granted a relationship with the exalted Christ who is at God's right hand. This is what is true of you if you're a Christian. You, though undeserving, were given a relationship with God because of what the one who is in heaven at the right hand of God did for you in His perfect life, His death in your place, His victorious resurrection. You have a relationship with this person, and you're now called to be seeking what's important to Him in your life. Are you? Are you seeking what is important to Him as you live your life? If we're not, and to the degree we're not, something is out of whack. See, this text is calling us to look at all of life from the perspective of what matters in heaven. If we would, before we write that check or punch that, Visa card through, every time if we would think, okay, what most matters in heaven as it relates to what I'm about to do here would change us in so many very practical ways. First command then. We're supposed to be seeking the right things. Well, the second is related to that. We're supposed to be thinking about the right things. That's the second command, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. The object is the same. It's the above things, as in verse 1. But the verb is different. Set your hearts on things above, verse 1. Set your minds on those above things, says verse 2. You see the connection, by the way, of those two commands. You're going to seek what you're thinking about. And you're going to think about that which you're seeking, they go hand in hand. So just think for a moment. What have you been thinking about recently? This past week, what have you been thinking about? That latest project at work. Your kids' activities. Maybe your summer vacation plans. Maybe how to bring in some extra money to pay some bills. Nothing wrong with those thoughts inherently. But we don't need to work at thinking about those things, do we? They come at us. We think about those things because those are the things that are right in front of us, the below things, the of the earth things. We need to work hard at thinking about the things that are above. How often in a day's time do you think about the above things? We seek what we think about. Which, by the way, is why we've got to be in this book every day. This is how we learn what's important above. So as I'm in this book, as I'm preparing to go out to my job or whatever is in front of me, going to school, as I'm in this book, it's helping me to think about above things so that I'll go into those things that God's very interested in a way that reflects His will. Now here's the tension. Our feet have to be on earth, that's where we live, but we're supposed to be thinking about what's above while we're living here. What does that mean practically? Let me just give you some scenarios. Think about what's going on in these people's lives. A woman that lives next to you opens up and says, "I'm ready to leave my husband. His job is more important than me, than I am, and I'm just sort of the housekeeper around here." Number two, you're sitting in the bleachers at a ball game and a parent blurts out, "I hate to admit it, but the facts are the facts. There is zilch between us anymore. We're just roommates, but we've decided we're going to keep things together for the sake of the kids." Number three, a guy at work talks to you during break and shakes his head and moans, "I don't even know her anymore. I mean, it seems like all that matters to her is our kids." All right. All three of those situations have the same common denominator. What is it? All three of those situations, there's something that's good that has taken the place of preeminence. Priorities are out of whack. These three families, these situations I've described, have families that are not thinking above thoughts. They're thinking the way the world thinks and taking effort to put that into practice in certain ways that's destroying the family. So what exactly matters in heaven when it comes to priorities for our lives on earth? How am I supposed to determine what to do with all of these things on earth in my life? I want to give you a priority grid that I think reflects what the Bible says about how things ought to relate in our lives that we have in our lives. Some of you have heard this grid before. For others, it's new. I believe it'll serve us all very well as we walk through this sixfold grid here. Because all of us have decisions that we make day by day. I mean, every day we make choices, and our choices always reflect our values. Whether, you know, should I go on Wednesday night to the Wednesday evening Bible study and bring my family, or should I go to the school event? Or should I play golf on Saturday morning or go to my son's Little League game? Or should we use our income tax refund to buy that new car, or should we give it to the missions project? Those aren't choices between good and bad. Those are choices between legitimate things. How do you make those decisions? Well, our values determine our priorities, and our priorities determine our choices. And the choices that we struggle with are not between that which is pleasing to God and not pleasing to God, but between things that are potentially all pleasing to Him, but in what order should they be in our lives? Well, this grid has helped me greatly, and I want to serve you by placing it before you. Six biblical priorities. Number one, the most important thing in all of our lives ought to be God's kind of person. Or to put it another way, we ought to be putting God first in every situation. Why? Well, because He made us, Genesis 2:7. And if we've believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, He's redeemed us and given us an eternal home with Him. And that means we are here because he made us and redeemed us for him. We belong to him. That ought to impact our lives as it did Paul. So he could say, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, so we make it our aim to please Christ, whether at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or evil. Nothing ought to be more important in my life than being God's kind of person. Nothing. So when I hear a spouse come to me and say, as I heard before, Pastor, I'll do anything to get my spouse to come back to me. I want to say, anything? Would you sin against God to get your spouse to come back? Would you begin to change your life in a way that will please your spouse just to save that marriage, even if it wasn't pleasing to God? Would you really be willing to do anything? Even disobey? I mean, God is pro-marriage, but God is not second fiddle to anything, even good things in our lives. In fact, just to turn that around, the best thing you can ever do for your spouse and your kids is to be God's kind of person. A guy told me that once, I'd do anything to get her back. And I said, and we worked through that principle, and I said, my hunch is it's because you haven't been God's kind of person that your marriage is in the shape that it's in anyway. You don't need to work to get her back. You need to work to become the person God wants you to be. And that began to happen, and God began to work in the family. Well, next to the Lord, what is most important in this world? Well, if we're married, priority number two is to be God's kind of partner. If I'm not married, it's to be God's kind of person in my singleness as I wait for the partner he may bring to me, or to continue to be if I've been granted the gift of singleness, which is another subject beyond this scope right now. If you're married, nothing on this planet outside of Christ should have a higher priority in your life than your spouse. Not your job, not your kids, not your church, Christian involvement, Christian service. Adam's relationship with God came first, but then came his relationship with Eve. God said in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Next to being God's kind of person, nothing in my life should have higher priority than Sherry, my wife. I have a partner that God has given to me, and if anything comes in front of her on this planet, I got priorities that are out of whack. So let me ask you some questions, those of you that have children, younger children. Does your family revolve around your kids? I mean, it's like everything's all about the kids. To the degree that that's happening and the husband-wife relationship has been put on the back burner is the degree that that needs to come back off. Now, it might be like, okay, I'm starting to take away your toy airplane right now. I like being with my kids. I get a lot of fulfillment out of my kids. All right? The most joyful thing you can do in your life is to begin to settle this issue of what your priority is supposed to look like. And the Lord is to be first and your spouse is to be next. What about my kids? Well, number three, God's kind of parent. It's very important. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase the number, fill the earth and subdue it. So we ought to be God's kind of parent. God's kind of parent means we value the fruit of the marriage covenant. That includes children, I think by extension includes other relatives in our families. We're to give God first priority, then our spouse, then our children and our families, extended families. Now some of us are going 100 miles an hour, let's be honest. Some of us are just racing through life, and there's no joy in it. Just a gnawing sense that something is out of order. And it is out of order. It's not complicated. We need to be taking steps every day to put the Lord first, to be thinking about the things that are above, putting Him first. And then we need to be taking steps to cultivate the relationship with that spouse that He's given to us. And if we have children, to be building into their lives and teaching them how to have these kind of families when they leave the nest. Well, then what? Outside of the Lord, your spouse, your children, does the Bible have anything to say about the things that follow? The answer is yes. Who are you going to spend eternity with, brothers and sisters? You're going to spend eternity with your brothers and sisters, with your church family. This is your family that you'll spend eternity with, and the Word of God would say that that is what is to be next in our lives. Your church and the mission of the church, or if you want the fancy word that's so they all begin with P, it would be to be God's kind of parishioner. All right. According to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, I am qualified to serve as a leader in the church only if God is first in my life and my home is in order. I have no right to ignore my wife and kids in the name of church ministry, nor does any member of this church. But if my family is in order, notice the text, what am I supposed to do? My church then is next. It's to be very significant in my life. I'm supposed to be using my gifts for the glory of Christ and the edification, the building up of this local church, as together we seek to fulfill the mission of making Christ known in this world. God's kind of parishioner. God intends... Okay, here's another plastic airplane that's about to be... I'm going after it right now because I want your joy. God intends church to be a higher priority in your life than your job. And certainly your recreation. Not because work and hobbies aren't important to God and don't have their place. They do. But by taking church seriously, we grow and help each other grow so that we maximize our time and our jobs and we maximize our recreation for the glory of God. Hebrews 10:25, let's not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Participating in church is so significant. We need the church, and the church needs us. Whole other subject that we could develop there, but just the grid now. Number five, being God's kind of provider. Here's your work. What does God think of your job? He's for it. He's placed you in that job that you're in. It's very important to Him. He wants to use you in that job. He's given you aptitude to work so you can support your family and contribute to his mission in this world. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Colossians 3 and 4, Paul's going to talk about work, slave-master relationships. That's the whole work subject. You'll get to that. So work is good. Your job's important. Do the best you can do in that job. But you and I are making a grave mistake if we place our job over the Lord, over our relationship with our spouse, over our relationship with our kids, and over our relationship with the local church that He's placed us in. There's going to be a joy leak when we start inverting this order. You say, but aren't there exceptions? Aren't there times when these five priorities might be shifted around? I mean, suppose, for instance, I work for the electric company and I'm called to work a double shift because of an electrical storm. But they need me to work on a Wednesday evening, but I've committed to teaching my children's group on Wednesday evenings. Aren't there exceptions to this grid? And the answer is absolutely there are. They're exceptions. That's the point. When they become the pattern, I'm in trouble. It means my priorities are out of whack. You say, well, what about, like, can I ever play a game of golf? Sure. Number six, be God's kind of player. Here's time for me. The world says, you need time for you first. I mean, you can't be a good husband until you take time for you. Can't be. God says, wait a minute. No, it's just the other way around. You put me first, and I'll give you the grace to be a good husband, wife, parent, member of your local church where you're serving, working that job. And then you got a couple hours free on Saturday morning. Go out there and try not to shank it too much, but go ahead and have a good golf game, all right? You like to read a novel? Sure. You're seeking to honor God. Go ahead. Enjoy it. God gave us all things to enjoy in their place. Now, here's where we get off track. And I have to just confess to you, I have not been a good shepherd of yours in this way. Way too often, I try to motivate by guilt. I've done it as a parent. I've done it as a pastor. Like, you know, here's a point in the past where I say, okay, some of you guys are really blowing it when it comes to your priorities. I wouldn't say it like that, but that's the gist of it. You've got to get your act in order. You're messing up when it comes to your priorities, right? And you'll feel really bad, and you'll say, okay, I want to change, and you'll go home, and it'll last until Tuesday. That's what happens when you motivate by guilt. You better get your life in order, because if you don't, God's going to get you. You know, that's motivating by guilt, all right? I want to turn that completely around. I want to urge you to just go out and do what you want to do this week. But what I want to talk to you about is what you want to do. God doesn't show us what our priorities should be because He's against us. Can you quote Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him, what? Freely give us all things? He is a giving God. He gave his son for us. So if he's saying, okay, this is what your priorities should look like, it's not because he's trying to take away something that is really, really good for you. It's because he's wanting to give you something that is incredibly more significant, more joy-giving, more fulfilling. He's on your side if you're in Christ. That's what priorities are all about. Living with God's priorities is the way you maximize your joy. If you're like, man, if I do that, it's going to really cramp my style. And I'll say, yeah, you're going to give up that toy. You're going to get, but you, as you settle the issue of, I want God's kind of life, I want it to be for his glory, you will have joy incredible that will come out of this. That brings us to point number two. It's the why question. We talked about the what. What should our priorities look like? The why question is verses 3 and 4. Paul gives two reasons why we should be seeking and thinking about God-honoring priorities. We should, first of all, because of what happened to us. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. See, if I'm a Christian, two things are true. One, I died. This is an amazing statement. You died. A dead person has a very different approach to living than a living person does. I mean, just think about that for a moment. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a couple of ladies, two sisters who had enjoyed attending wild parties. They were converted, came to know Christ, found new life in Christ, and shortly after that received an invitation from some friends to a party. So they sent their RSVP back with the words, "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." That's the way we need to think. I can't do this. Well, I died. Why would I want to do what I used to do? I died. We have died in Christ. Secondly, I have a new identity. I died, but now I have a new identity. My life is now hidden with Christ and God, says Paul. And Paul uses this phrase, with Christ, to speak of our position. We used to be cut off. Now we're with him. We have an identity with God Almighty through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ not only died for us, but we died with him and have been raised to new life in him, if we know Christ. So I've got a new identity. Paul speaks of this life in Christ as a hidden life in verse 3, in part because the world can't see it. We have an intimate connection with a person the world can't see. They can't see the real us. It's why when you try to explain this to your unsaved neighbors at work, they're like, you what? You're going to do that? Why? They don't understand what drives you. We have a light that's hidden with Christ. Second reason, our priorities should be different because of what happened to us, but also because of what will happen to us. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I mean, this is our future. It's certain. Christ is going to appear, and I will appear with him in glory. Most of us don't think about his coming enough. If we did, it would change the way we're living now, our priorities. I mean, remember Kadesh Barnea? Kadesh Barnea was the incident in the Israelites in the Old Testament. Israelites sent 12 spies into the Promised Land. They go in, they're supposed to check out the Promised Land, bring back the report so the Israelites can go take the land. The problem is 10 of the 12 spies go back and say, great land, but huge spies. Huge giants, there's no way we can do it. I don't know what God's up to. He brought us out here because he doesn't love us. We're going to get killed if we try and take that land. And the people believed him. But there were two men, Caleb and Joshua, that said, who cares if there's giants there? God is in this. Let's go for it. Now, why were they different from the others? They were different because they saw what the others weren't seeing. Others were looking at the below things. They were looking at the above things and said, let's go for it. Their minds were fixed on higher things. They knew they had an inheritance coming because God promised it to them. So they said, let's go after it. Let's get it. I wonder if that's true of you. Are you living with the future in mind and the promise of God concerning your inheritance? Several years ago, a Senate committee met to discuss an issue. One of the members of the committee, and some of us will remember the late Senator Hubert Humphrey, during the deliberation on the floor, Senator Humphrey made this following comment. "You must remember that in politics, how you stand depends on where you sit." Think about that. Where you stand depends on where you sit. He was referring to his political party and the arrangement of the parties in Senate. But think about that. As a Christian, how I stand and walk depends on where I sit. And where do I sit? According to God's Word, God's Word says, if Christ is my Savior, then I am seated in heaven. I am seated in heavenly places in Christ. And I'm going to be with Christ when He comes again because I'm seated in Him. You see, what's at stake is His glory and our fullest joy. This is why we all need to do some evaluation this morning about our priorities. Your family's joy is at stake. And my heart is burdened. Some families, and I'm not so much burdened for the family that's ready to self-destruct because, I mean, that's pretty obvious. The one that's just crumbling and in crisis. If you said crisis, you're going to get some help. It eventually happens. You're either going to go get some help or you're going to be standing before a judge and it's going to be taken care of. I mean, something will happen. I'm concerned about the one that the priorities are out of whack, but you're just flying through life right now with the unexamined life. That's the one I'm concerned about. Your joy is being sapped right out of your home, and you're not even aware of it because you're not thinking about what's going on. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage in The Message, his paraphrase. He says, "So if you're serious about living this resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up. Be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from His perspective." That's good. I wonder if that's what you've been doing, just sort of shuffling along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with, got to close that deal with this week, got to get my kid to this event. And this passage says, look up and think about what's important in heaven and start living in light of that. So, in order to keep our families, the families God intends, to keep first things first, I just want to ask you some questions. I'm not trying to guilt you. I want your maximum joy. I want you to think about this because I want this week to be a week of greater joy than this past week, which will be for His honor. So, first question is, what do I value in life? Just think about, what do I value? If you're a teenager, what's really important to you? So important, you're spending your money on it. You're thinking about it. You're spending time doing it. What are you living for? For most of us, it's not immoral things that's robbing us of our joy. It's attaching way too much time and interest and thought and money to lesser things. Okay, let me go after that plastic airplane again. There's nothing wrong with killing a dragon on a video game. And the reason I think that's sort of interesting to, you know, a lot of us in this gaming age is because we have been created by God with certain desires for adventure. But I want you to know there's a real dragon out there, and you ought to be going after him with the gospel. You need to get in the game and find out the joy of being in the army of God and rescuing real sinners from hell. The reason that's so much fun is because God's wired you because He wants to do something greater than that in your life that will bring joy unspeakable. What do I value in life? Number two, what should I value in life? Philippians 1:21, Paul says, "For me to live is what? Christ, and to die is..." Man, that's like turning your priorities upside down. Dying is gain? I thought living is what this was all about. He's writing that from prison. He's facing execution. He says, dying. Why would he say that? How could he say that? It's because he's looking at above things, right? Because if he dies, he's going to be where his heart is anyway, with his Savior. If he lives, what will that mean? Opportunity to honor his Savior by more ministry with people. He's looking at all from the above perspective. Paul was no glum-faced, duty-absorbed, grinded-out stoic. He was about joy, maximum joy for himself and for the people in his life, because that's what brings God so much honor. One commentator says, sometimes we say of a man, music is his life, sport is his life, he lives for his work. Such a man finds life and all that it means in music and sport and work, as the case may be. But for the Christian, Christ is his life. End of quote. Is that true of you and me? Christ is your life. Third question, can the world see it? Can the world see Christ through the way I'm living my life? See, that's why our priorities are so critical. It's not just your joy I'm after. It's the joy of the people in this community that don't know Christ. It's the joy of the people in the next continent that don't know Christ. As we have joy through living according to God's word and the grace that he provides in Christ, then we are mobilized to send the right message to the people that we live next to and work with and go to school with. They see our joy and they're like, what in the world makes you tick? You're a strange person. You don't do things the way everybody else does. And that sort of turns me off, but I can't get away from your joy. You've got what I don't have. How can I have it? And it's other people's joy then that we're after. So, what changes need to occur so that your neighbors will get a picture of what Christ is like when they look at your family? That, by the way, is what I want you to talk about over your family dinner tables in a little bit. The question is, what changes need to occur in our family so that, and you just think about your neighbors right now, so that that unsaved neighbor will have a better picture of what Christ is like? What needs to change in our family? That'll be a great conversation to have and a great first step towards maximizing your joy through the adjusting of your priorities this week. Well, there's the start. Priorities. Got a lot more to say. More plastic airplanes to go after. More real airplane rides that he's going to give us as we continue by his grace, as he wills, when we gather on the next Lord's Day. Let's bow before him. Father, I thank you for what you have said in your word. We didn't have to, but you so loved us that you gave your son. You so loved us that you gave your word. You so loved us that you gave us very practical instruction. Thank you, thank you. And now we need more. Now we need more. And we ask you, knowing that you love to give good gifts, we need help to see where we're out of bounds and what we need to do about it. Lord, you know we pray week after week. There may be some here, probably are, that have a form of godliness. They've come to church, but they don't have the power of it. So they can't live these priorities until they know Christ. Would you open their eyes up and grant them right now childlike faith in Jesus so that for the first time in their life they'll have real joy? But most of us in this room have tasted your joy in Christ. We know the joy of anticipated heaven. But for some of us right now, it's been a very ugly thing in our homes. There's not much joy there. So help us to see, what do we need to do? Give us wisdom. Give us humility so we'll talk to our brothers and sisters and other family members first about changes that need to happen so you're honored. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.